Good morning and greetings to all of you in Christ's name. I appreciated the song we sang in the share time regarding the Christian home. This morning I want to continue the sermon series on marriage and family relationships. As you may remember, my first message in this series involved looking at marriage in a broader sense, looking at the foundational issues, how God instituted it, and the basic premise for it found in Genesis. And we looked at how Jesus affirms the creation account in the New Testament. Paul reaffirms this God-given design of one man and one woman for life in Romans 7 and Ephesians 5, and other scriptures as well. And I asked these basic questions. I'll ask them again. They may start sounding familiar with the number of times that I've gone over these again, but I think it's helpful for us to not look at marriage and to not look at our families as just kind of that's how it is, and I want to see us be intentional about it and to ask ourselves hard questions. So those seven questions: how important is our perception of marriage? What is the world's idea of the purpose and intent of marriage and family? What is God's purpose and intent for marriage and family? What are the foundation stones or pillars of God-honoring marriage? Why does it matter if we get it right? What does the world around us see in our marriage? And what are the dangers of simply existing versus prospering in our marriages? I think these are questions that all of us should seek to answer in a biblical framework and with an honest heart that is looking for God's best and His design. I looked at seven basic foundation stones and pillars of marriage that come from Genesis, largely. We are created in God's image. We are created male and female. Man should leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. Husband and wife are made one flesh by God. We are to replenish the earth in the context of marriage. Marriage is designed by God to be permanent until separated in death. And lastly, but perhaps most importantly, marriage is designed by God to display the relationship between Christ and the church. I believe these foundational scriptures allow us to humbly and unashamedly, lovingly and unapologetically lift up God's design for marriage in the home. And I think that it's actually an act of love and compassion to our neighbors, both believers and non-believers, to affirm these biblical concepts and to lift up God's design unapologetically and humbly. We are, after all, pointing to Christ and the church in so doing. In the next two messages, we addressed the husband's role, looked at what God designed that relationship to look like, and how it was supposed to be a showcase of covenant-keeping love between Christ and the church. And Paul addresses headship, love, and submission all in the context of mimicking the relationship that Christ has with the church. As men, we are called to love and serve our wives as Christ loves and serves the church, and it truly is a high calling, a calling we fall far short of, but that's what we're supposed to reach for. Paul says that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And the definition that I gave two messages back, I think it was, is one that John Piper gives, and he says it this way: headship is a divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. And I think it's not hard to see that this biblical view of headship does not leave any of us any room for us to be domineering or brash or uncaring or whatever adjective you want to put in there. It's simply, when we look at it as servant leadership, servant protection, servant provision, it doesn't allow us any room to be domineering or uncaring. And I think the more that we ponder Christ's example as men and how he cares for the church, the more likely we are to follow this with our wives. So this brings us to this morning's message, which I've entitled God's Design for Wives. What is God's design for wives? What is God's design for you as a wife if you're married? What should you look forward to if you're single and God has marriage for you in your future? How does that contrast and conflict with our culture's view of a wife's role? As I looked at some of these questions, I realized that it was a good deal easier to address the husband's role than the wife's role. I don't generally like to give disclaimers, but here are a few. So one of the reasons that it's harder for me to address this is that I can relate to the challenges of being a husband, and I can enjoy pushing us as men to lift up the standard and to do what God is calling us to do. And as I did that, I certainly faced challenges and conviction in my own heart as I looked at where I wasn't doing well in mimicking Christ. By contrast, I won't ever be a wife, so for you wives out there, I can't identify with your struggles in that same way, or in your desire to be a godly wife, or in your desire to be a godly wife in tough situations that maybe where your husband isn't who he should be. But there's also some fundamental differences that I see in how men and women typically respond to conflict or issues or problems. So for as men, we find it easy to blame someone. When there's a problem, we find it easy to blame someone else or to just say, that's not my problem or that's not my issue. That tends to be our response. And women, on the other hand, I believe, tend to blame themselves. Maybe say it's my fault, or what did I do to cause this, or you tend to be more introspective. Men tend to shift blame and responsibility that should be theirs. Women tend to accept or take blame that maybe isn't theirs to take even. So in short, I do not want to place additional weight or guilt on you wives that isn't yours to carry. But I do want to be faithful to the scriptures and to invite you to see what God has to say about your role as a wife. Let's turn to Ephesians 5 again this morning. The majority of this passage is addressed to husbands. And I think that's at least in part indicative of our leadership role. But there are verses that pertain to a wife's role as well. Ephesians 5, verses 22-24. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves. I guess I read verse 21. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, some of you have experienced in part what this means for over 50 years, and some of you for less than a year. And some of you are looking forward to that in the coming year. What does it mean to submit? this topic of submission, it's a word that we don't use very often anymore in common English, but it's also a word that the culture around us would consider toxic or is often misunderstood, at least the biblical framework is misunderstood. In the biblical framework, I believe it is a beautiful thing. And I think that women's liberation movement and the feminist movement have done a lot to damage the biblical framework, to destroy what God has said is good when it comes to this concept. I think one question we can ask ourselves, both men and women, how does the world's perception of submission and relationship between husband and wife, how has that informed us, or how has that shaped us? And I think if we respond or react to that and say, well, I can't see how we've done any of that, then I wonder if we're being honest, because it is all around us. And my desire this morning is to go back to Scripture and try to reset where we have possibly shifted. Probably one of the primary reasons in my mind that the culture has gotten off track with around us has gotten on track with this issue, I think, is that simply does fall back to us as men, not leading out as Christ has shown us. Christ wants us to model the relationship between himself and the church. Now, as I look at, as I frame the topic of submission, I want you understand that I look at it from the understood premise that husband and wife are absolutely equal in God's sight. But they do have distinct and different roles and responsibilities to carry out in marriage that spring from and come from kind of the innate maleness or femaleness that God has created us with. Larry Crabb wrote a book, I think it's entitled Male and Female, Enjoying the Difference. And he sums it up this way: there is an order to male and female relationships that is non-reversible because it reflects the differences that God built into us. So it's actually it's the way God has made us. I gave you a definition last time of what John Piper, how he described headship for us as men. Here's what he says about submission for you as women. Submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and to help carry it through according to her gifts. He says that it is best not to define submission in terms of specific behaviors, but as a disposition to yield to the husband's authority and an inclination to follow his leadership. She must never follow her husband's leadership into sin. She will not steal with him or get drunk with him or savor pornography with him or develop deceptive schemes with him. Submission is a readiness to support his leadership wherever it does not lead to sin. I thought that was helpful. This is not just a blind something that you're required to do what your husband asks of you. Rather, as it leads you to the Lord, it is a good thing to follow. But if it leads to sin, then there is a problem. Crabb says it this way: submission consists of a woman's warmly receiving and meaningfully supporting a man's involvement in life in a way that encourages his godliness. He defines submission, he says it's better to define submission in more explicitly relational terms that accept masculine leadership as an essential and good element in biblical headship and grant to the woman an authority from God to intelligently, creatively, and sincerely serve her husband with the unique resources of her femininity. I know that's a mouthful, but I found that helpful as well. We're accepting who God made us to be, and we're responding out of that to help the other. What I'm trying to point out is that submission is so much more than doing what you're asked to do. It involves walking with your husband. It involves actively participating in decision-making, using your God-given talents and abilities and intuition, and being willing to say, I don't feel good about this. It's not saying, okay, well, you said it, so I guess we need to do that. It's making a conscious effort to engage and to honestly say how you feel about something. The times that I haven't done well with a decision usually can be traced back to my not paying attention to something that Miriam has said and that I chose to disregard. God has given you as women innate gifts and qualities that we as men need and then directly complement how God has designed us. So decisions should be made together. Now, in a decision where there's disagreement, what do? One of you has one viewpoint and the other has another viewpoint. I've found in our experience that when Miriam says, well, I want you to do what you feel God wants us to do here, and I will support that. And I know she has a different viewpoint than what I have already said. You could say, well, boy, that sounds kind of like, oh, well, I guess there's no chance. But actually, I would disagree with that. The times that she has said that actually have the effect of making me want God's will more than before, because I know that she's open-handedly saying, okay, we're not agreeing on this, but I want you to do what you feel is best. That actually has an effect for me of taking a close look at my own heart and saying, God, what do you want? Not what do I want? And if you're afraid to say that, well, it feels like I'm relinquishing control, I want to remind you that control is not real and genuine relationship anyway. It may feel scary, but if done in sincerity, I believe God will bless it. For my part, I instinctively sense my responsibility and accountability to God in a greater sense when she deliberately says, no, look, I want you to do what you feel is right, and I'll support that. It increases my own sense of responsibility and accountability to God. I'd like to read those first few verses in Ephesians that we read in the Amplified Version. Wives, be subject to your husbands as a service to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives should be subject to their husbands in everything, respecting both their position as protector and their responsibility to God as the head of the house. So there's that sense in which when you relinquish that, well, it feels like relinquishing control, at least for a man who wants to serve the Lord, it actually will make him want what is best in a way that he didn't before. I'd like to also look at 1 Peter 3. Feel free to turn there if you care to. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. I'll read it first in the King James, and then I'd like to read it in the Amplified as well. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. In the Amplified, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, subordinate, not as inferior, but out of respect for the responsibilities entrusted to husbands and their accountability to God, and so partnering with them, so that even if some do not obey the word of God, they may be won over to Christ without discussion by the godly lives of their wives, when they see your modest and respectful behavior, together with your devotion and appreciation. Love your husband, encourage him, and enjoy him as a blessing from God. Your adornment must not be merely external, with interweaving and elaborate knotting of the hair, and wearing gold jewelry, or being superficially preoccupied with dressing in expensive clothes, but let it be the inner beauty of the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality and unfading charm of a gentle and peaceful spirit, one that is calm and self-controlled, not over-anxious, but serene and spiritually mature, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands and adapting themselves to them, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, following him and having regard for him as the head of their house, calling him Lord. And you have become her daughters if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear, that is, being respectful toward your husband, but not giving in to intimidation, nor allowing yourself to be led into sin, nor be harmed. These verses speak to the power of a godly wife. By her way of life, win her husband to Christ. I heard a story of a woman who was in a difficult marriage and was not treated well, unfortunately. Lived a very hard life. Yet she chose to stick it out. And her children, I'm not sure how many children they had, but her children, she was a believer, and I don't remember if her husband was a believer or not, but her children that they had, they also came to Christ and came to follow the Lord. And she made the comment towards later on in life, after many people would have told her that she should leave this man. She said, with regards to her children seeing her live out a godly life in difficult circumstances, she said, I would do it again if it meant that my children would serve the Lord. So she was putting her own happiness aside and saying, I will do whatever it is that I need to show an example of Christ to my children. That's a tremendous challenge. But even as believers, men are encouraged and challenged and convicted by your conversation, by your way of life, by the way that you respond to us. It spurs us on to do what is right and to do what is right for and best for our family. You know, several verses there in 1 Peter talk about beauty and what God calls beautiful. And as men, God has designed us to notice and to enjoy and appreciate beauty. But I would say that a godly man also notices quickly if it's just external beauty only that is self-centered and self-focused, rather than a beauty that comes from a Christ-centered heart that puts other people's interests ahead of our own. And I would put it this way, for a godly man, the idea of spending his life with a self-absorbed, preoccupied woman who doesn't profess Christianity, but on the outside she's a beautiful person, that is not attractive at all to a godly man. No more attractive than it would be for you to be attracted to a man who you later find out is domineering or uncaring or insensitive. So as Peter mentions here, encourage you to look at your inner beauty. There's something that is very attractive about an older, godly woman who is not past the beauty of her youth, perhaps, but is very beautiful in the way that she lives her life and draws people to herself. I'd also like to look a little bit at the issue of the fact that submission does not mean becoming willing to sin or to enable your husband to sin. What do you do if you find your husband in this kind of a situation? And I trust it's not something that we find often, but it will happen at times. And I'd like to point us to Matthew 18 for this. Now, we often look at this passage in the context of the brotherhood and how we approach each other when there's sin, but I firmly believe that this also applies in the marriage relationship. And so let's look at Matthew 18 briefly here. Verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell unto the church. But if he shall neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Those aren't easy verses to hear, and especially as a husband, the idea that my wife has a right and should follow these steps if I'm in sin is a sobering thought. But I want to encourage you not to overlook sin in your husband's life. If you see a problem and you see something that you know is wrong, as it says here, approach him between thee and the and you and you alone, you and him alone. And if he hears that, and I suspect he will if you have the nerve to bring it up, then you've gained a brother, you've gained your husband. And if that doesn't work, take another one or two with you, someone who's trusted and respected in your circle of friends or acquaintances, and address it with your husband in that way. And I think for 90-some% of men, if you were to do that, it will get our attention. It doesn't, it's not going to be comfortable, but I think it's a scriptural pattern here that we should follow. And of course, if that doesn't bring your husband to repentance, then it needs to go to the church. And that's something that none of us wishes to do or to think about, but I believe it's something that we have to be honest about and say, if this is the case, I'm not stuck. I've been given this as a biblical process to bring my husband, my brother, back And this has the potential to then increase the intimacy in your marriage tremendously. I would like to pivot now a bit to an example in the Old Testament of what a wife did who did not have a godly husband. And we don't have a lot of time to look at this, but I want to briefly look at this story. 1 Samuel 25. First Samuel 25 is a story of Nabal and Abigail. And if you remember that story, Nabal is called an evil man. And Abigail is said to be a woman of good understanding. Well, this is what verse 3 says. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. So Nabal was considered evil, and Abigail was considered a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. And I think we can learn, you as wives can learn something from this, and as men we can as well. I think I'll take the time to just to quickly read the story. Verse 3, I've already read verse 3, we'll go to verse 4. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep, and David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them, all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David. And when David's young men came, and they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David, and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David, and who is the son of Jesse, that there may be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master? Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shears and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told all those things. And David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master. And he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when they were in the fields. They were a wall unto us, both by night and day, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household. For he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 202 bottles of wine, 5 sheep ready dressed, 5 measures of parched corn, and 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and hath requited me evil for good. So, and more also, do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave all that pertain to him by the morning light, any that pisseth against the wall. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, "Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord, whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath beholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies, and they that seek evil to my Lord, be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life which the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out, as out in the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all that the good he has spoken concerning thee, and shall appoint thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, neither that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with thine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which has kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hast hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall." So David received at her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, "Go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice, and have accepted thy person." And it goes on, and Abigail later tells Nabal what she's done. And it says that his heart died within him, and he became a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after the Lord smote Nabal that he died. It's a fairly dramatic story. But what I like here is that the fact that Nabal was evil did not keep Abigail from doing good and doing right. And I want to extend that to you as wives, that you don't need to excuse your husbands for wrong, but it doesn't keep you from doing what is right either. It doesn't keep you from extending kindness and extending what God wants you to extend. In this case, David was ready to slaughter and take everything. And Abigail's godly response, her basically saying, "You know, forgive me," even though it wasn't her, softened David's heart, and no blood was shed. Abigail responded graciously, swiftly, respectfully, and spared her household. Even though Nabal was evil, Abigail did right. I want to turn back to Ephesians now and look at the last few verses in Ephesians 5. These verses bring out another element that God asks of you as wives. First part of the chapter, it's submission that he is requiring. The last part of the chapter, we'll read those verses next here. "For this cause," verse 31, "shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So the word reverence is often interpreted or translated as respect as well in other translations. I'd like to read it in the Amplified again. However, each man among you, without exception, is to love his wife as his very own self, with behavior worthy of respect and esteem, always seeking the best for her, with an attitude of loving kindness. And the wife must see to it that she respects and delights in her husband, that she notices him and prefers him and treats him with loving concern, treasuring him, honoring him, and holding him dear. Again, that's a mouthful, but I think it helps flesh out what respect entails and what it means. Now, your husband probably won't verbalize this to you, so I will do it for him, and you can ask him later if I'm right. If he says I'm not right, then I'd like to visit with him. I can't think of very many things that mean more to a man than respect and admiration from his wife. A husband longs for genuine respect and affirmation from his wife to the same degree that you as wives long for genuine love and affection and attention from your husbands. I think Emerson Eggerich did very well at describing that in his book, Love and Respect. And I didn't read that in preparation for this, but I've heard him speak before, and he talks about the essentially, that's the counterpart need for love in a woman is respect in a man, for a man. This desire and need for respect is deeply innate within us. I think that's why Paul addresses it. When you communicate respect for your husband, that includes words and actions and tone. And I came across an example of what is not respect that I think you'll cringe at, but I give it as a what can happen when it goes the other way. The story I heard of a man, I believe it was Gary Thomas, who writes the book Sacred Marriage, but he talks about he and his wife meeting another couple for dinner. And as they were conversing, they were talking about what they do, and I think it was Gary that asked the husband, what do you do for a living? A common question that we as men ask each other. And he said, well, I'm a chef at a nursing home. And his wife immediately chimed in and said, no, he's not a chef. He's just a cook, and it's all prepared food, and you can't call it a chef. This was in the group's presence. This man became quiet and was quiet for the rest of the evening. And I think as men, we can understand what that would do to you if your wife responded, especially in a public setting in that way. There's something that dies within us when we don't feel that love and that respect from you as our wives. You know, we can have a difficult day at work, and we can feel like we're losing battles on all kinds of fronts. But if we can come home and know that our wife respects us and admires us and genuinely appreciates us and affirms us and verbalizes that, it means more than you can ever know, and probably more than your husband will tell you. But I dare you to try it. If it's been a while, try it. It will have, whether you see it immediately or not, it will have a huge positive impact on him inside, his manhood. you know, as tough as we may appear on the outside, we need to hear from you that we have what it takes and that we matter. And the opposite of that, or the hard thing of that, is that if we don't receive it from you, there's a greater temptation for us to receive that same affirmation elsewhere in a wrong way. It also means a great deal when you express that, and my wife has done well at this, when you express that and the children hear that as well. When your children know that your wife respects you as a man, I encourage you to verbalize it and see what happens. I'd like to, in conclusion here, it's a little bit of a lengthy quote, but Larry Crabb says it better than I can in kind of summarizing some of these things. First of all, here about this thing, respect. Most men, he says, most men, however, in moments of painful honesty, would admit to some to some uncertainty about their own effectiveness in achieving something of real value. The uncertainty is most acutely felt when a man sincerely wonders about his ability to meaningfully touch other people, especially his wife, and to win her respect and appreciation. You might ask, well, how should that happen? Well, this is what Larry Crabb says. What are her resources for touching her husband? A woman has been equipped to welcome others into relationship with her and to offer that welcome with a spirit secure enough to be non-demanding and confident enough to be thoroughly inviting. Women typically withhold that part of themselves that has been abused or rejected or dismissed, and this part is what is central to their femininity, a warmly inviting spirit. Peter counsels women to give their husbands what a man finds most deeply attractive to a woman, a gentle and quiet spirit. Nothing more clearly responds to a man's question about his own inadequacy than a woman who accepts him with unthreatened acceptance and inviting support, even when his judgment is poor. You might say, well, even when his judgment is poor, how can I do that? Well, I will say this, that if your husband feels that support, even when he knows he's made a decision that wasn't the best, it will encourage him to use better judgment next time, because he's recognizing that you haven't given up on him. Whenever my wife verbally affirms me, verbally expresses appreciation and respect, there is something within me that rises up. It's incredibly encouraging. It has the effect of making me want to reach out in love and affection to her and to be, excuse me, and to be the man I should be. Your man may not respond much on the outside, but what is happening on the inside and his view of life is significant. No matter how successful your husband appears to be, he needs and desires your respect and admiration. Even if you're in a difficult marriage, seek to find just one thing you can appreciate and admire and see what it does when you verbalize that. Look back to your courtship if you need to remind yourself of what drew you together. In conclusion, a summary from Dr. Crabb, again, on what headship and submission mean. Headship and submission Excuse me, let me start again here. Headship and submission, therefore, are neither rules to follow nor roles that demand conformity. Rather, they are mature and loving expressions of our distinctive sexuality in the marriage relationship. Headship and submission, when defined as opportunities to uniquely give to our spouses what they long to receive, become the route to enjoying the difference between men and women. The differences are real and deep. Men are designed to enter their worlds of people and responsibilities with the confident and unthreatened strength of an advocate. Women are designed to invite other people into a non-manipulative attachment that encourages the enjoyment of intimate relationship. And I think the thing that militates most, both for men and women, against us fulfilling our roles is selfishness. That's kind of at the core of what militates against us finding our roles well. As we've looked at God's design for a wife's role, let's remember that God's design for marriage is to show people and show the world a picture of what Christ's love for the church looks like and what the church's response to Christ looks like. This actually comes ahead of our own personal enjoyment of marriage. However, the more we model God's design, the more we demonstrate love and serving to our wives and submission and respect to our husbands, the more we will enjoy it as well. Let's kneel for prayer. Thank you, Lord, for what you have shown us in your word. Thank you for truth of marriage and the beautiful design that you have created. Lord, we want to follow that, and we want to do to live that out so that we can show the world what your relationship with the church looks like. Lord, I pray you bless each wife here. Bless them for their many acts of service and their many ways of blessing each home and each husband. I pray that you would lift them up and encourage them as they seek to follow your pattern here. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.